All right, well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 is where we begin our message in our time together this morning. And the title of the message is Finishing Strong. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, and then we'll cruise through 10 in our time together. How many of you had a hard time getting up this morning and getting out of bed? Yeah, it's nice and cool out, and you're just coffee and just, oh, and maybe you struggled a little bit with going to church. Well, could we, you know, yeah, the flesh, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Nehemiah chapter 9. The Constitution of the United States had just been signed, and America was officially a nation. Benjamin Franklin walked out of the meeting room where many people were anxiously awaiting the news. One lady by the name of Mrs. Powell walked up to Benny and said, "So, Mr. Franklin, what type of government have you delegates given us?" Benjamin Franklin then gave this famous reply, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." What Ben meant by that was that the Constitution has laid the foundation for this to be a great nation. The question was, will the people live up to it in such a way that they can keep what was begun there by the delegates? Nehemiah, with God's help, had not only rebuilt a wall, but he also had restored purpose and rekindled passion. A city had been reborn. The people's hearts were stirred. Their lives were changing. They were reconnecting with the God that they had forgotten previously and turned away from. And now the big question was, before the people, was, could they keep it? Would they finish what Nehemiah had started? You see, Nehemiah and the leaders all understood that all the problems that these people had experienced had stemmed directly from their ancestors' decision to abandon God's law. They were wise enough to realize that disobedience, not military weakness, was the ultimate reason that their nation had collapsed, that their city had been destroyed, that their wall had been burned down. And they knew if God allowed the wall to be torn down once, he would certainly allow it to be torn down twice if necessary. And here at the close of chapter 9 in verse 38, we read how the people developed a written covenant between themselves and God to make sure this wouldn't happen again. What they do, well, we read there in verse 38, and because of all of this, now remember they had prayed, and in their prayer, one of the longest prayers in the Old Testament, they had recounted all that God had done. And you remember the cycle of sin, how God blessed them, and then they disobey God, and then, you know, they'd go into captivity and be chastened by him, and then they would cry out to God, and God would save them again and rescue them out of the mess that they were in. And then he would bless them again as they obeyed him. And then they'd go and obey him and things went well. And then they'd go back into captivity because they turned away from him. And we saw last time together the patience of God with these people. I'm glad God's patient, aren't you? Because I can relate to those people. And they're praying. And they're thanking God for once again delivering them as they were reciting their history and repenting and confessing their sins before God. Listen, I love the fact that these people were aware of their sins. I love the fact that they were confessing and calling it sin and that they were repenting. But listen, there's a lot of times where we repent in church. When we get out of church, we continue the same course we were on. You see, a lot of times we talk about change. People want change. You can change your life. Yeah, hey, go to this psychologist, take this drug, do this thing. You know what? You can make a change. Follow this program and change your life. And people, a lot of people talk about change, and they even, Christians, pray about change. But why is there so little change in reality frequently? I love what we see here before us in our text, because these people here were signing on to change in this verse. They didn't want to talk about it. They made a commitment to do it. A lot of easy believism that's out there on the wire today in Christianity. Jesus said it like this: if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. What's that telling you? What's that telling me? If we're going to live the life that God has called us to, if we're going to do what God has called us to do, then it's going to cost us something. A lot of times that's not preached when the gospel message is shared. You just come and you come to Christ, and He'll give you everything that you've ever wanted and dreamed, and it'll be easy, and everything will go hunky-dory from here on out, and it'll be wonderful. So you just come to Jesus. That is not what Jesus said. He said, if you're going to come after me, it's going to cost you something. You'll be blessed, but it's going to cost you something. Listen, precious people, it costs to obey God. When you finally and truly sell out to God, it's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy. It's going to cost you comfort. It's going to cost you financially. There's a cost to following Christ. I want to be honest with you. Rebuilding this wall that we've seen them do previously, it wasn't done without cost. It cost to obey God. Now let me tell you this, with that in mind. It costs more not to obey God. We're seeing the cost of everything in this country escalate radically as we try to stop financially and support the promotion of sin and people turning away from God. We've got all kinds of addictions. We got all kinds of psychotic, weird problems that people are having. We got all kinds of programs out there that are all being funded by the government and various agencies. Probably, I'm not questioning that they want to do the right thing, but you see, they can't change people. They can't fix what's wrong with people, because there's only one way that a person can be fixed, and that is through repentance, confession of sin and repentance, and giving their lives to Jesus Christ. And our wholesale disregard of that is costing us dearly, morally, financially, in every way, as we've seen the breakdown of the very core of our society, the foundation, and that is the family. It costs more not to obey God. Well, let me tell you this, it always pays to obey God, and it never pays to disobey God. These people had come now to the most critical time of their life. And that is, with all that God had done, were they going to live in such a way that they would be able to keep what God had given them? Would they, in other words, finish strong? Are we going to finish strong? You see, I look at this passage here, and the first thing I see, if we are going to finish strong, that these people resolve to do, and not just talk it, but really walk it and live it and do it. At the end of their prayer, what do they do there in verse 38? Well, it says there, and because of this, we're in great distress, it says here, and because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal the deal. What do? They show and demonstrate that they mean business. They don't just talk about it, about repenting. They don't talk about obeying God. They're willing to sign on to it, to make a covenant, as we read there. Now, what is a covenant? It's an Old Testament word. It's a word that's used in the New as well. But what is, when we see the word covenant used here, what's that speaking of? Because it's what these people did to keep things going. Well, a covenant, in God's word, speaks of a relationship and unity and oneness and love and affection and a connection and a commitment to God. It speaks of a special relationship. If you're a Christian, you have a covenant relationship with God. Well, what's that like? Well, I guess one of the things that you can liken it to is your marriage. Because marriage, and a couple times in the scripture, is called a covenant between a man and a woman. Case in point, by way of illustration, I met my wife, Donna, 1977-78. I don't remember what day it was. I didn't notice what time it was. All I know is that I fell in love with you. And if all my dreams come true, I'll be spending time with you. Remember that song? Some of you do. Some of you are going, is he crazy? Yes, is the answer to that question. But I met my wife, Donna, and we were going to Harvest Christian Fellowship down the hill, the outreach of this church, together. Just a joke, of course. I was 25 or 26 years old. A few years later, I married her. We entered into the covenant of marriage, much like I did a wedding yesterday for a precious couple here at the church that, you know, got saved, man. And when they got saved, they realized the way they were living was wrong, and they wanted to get it right with the Lord. So they went through the counseling here, and they got married, and it was just a sweet time. But they made a covenant here on this stage yesterday before a group of people that were gathered, one to another, a commitment. You see, the marriage relationship, because of that covenant, is distinct and unique, or so it should be, from any other relationship. I have lots of relationships with various people, but I have none like I have with my wife. There is not another relationship anything like the one I have with my wife. We made vows, we made promises, we made pledges one to another. There are covenant conditions. What were they? Some of you may remember. Forsaking all others, only unto yourself. As long as you both shall live, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to death, till death, till death, till death, do we part. That is a problem today. Not to dilemma do we part, not to difficulty do we depart? Not to discouragement. The commitment that I made and that my wife made was till death. We are going to commit to one another, and we are going to be together, and no matter what comes, until we die. We made it before God. We made it before witnesses. That covenant is a covenant that by the grace of God we've kept. And you know what? It's a covenant that, well, there are a lot of blessings and benefits that come as a result of that covenant. There are a lot of responsibilities that come with that covenant. But that's what we committed to, and that's what we do because we want to honor God with our lives. We don't always do it perfectly. Nobody does, right? None of you guys have, you know, perfect, right? But you know what? We work through the difficulties when we come to them. We work through the disagreements in a biblical way, in a gracious way, in a loving way, one to another. You have those seasons in your relationship where things are tough and it's crazy and you're going, man, what's going on here? And how come this guy that you're married to, I know my wife has had to deal with me. And I'm not the easiest guy to deal with. You guys might think, well, he's all spiritual. I bet you it'd be wonderful to be married to him. I bet you it wouldn't. I bet you'd hate your life. But he knows the Bible. Yeah, so I still got to live it, just like all the rest of you. I still got to apply it. I'm not up here, as I've said many times, because I have it together. I'm up here because God is gracious and uses a fool. Foolish man to confound the wise. That's it. I got to work through it just like you do. I struggle just like you do. My wife has taught me a lot about what it means to love like God loves. To be patient and to be kind and to reach out to people. She's got such a heart to reach out to people and to share with people and to love on them. And she'll bring them in sometimes and I'm going, why'd you do this? And God goes, because you need it, bucko, that's why. You know, and I've learned so much. But that covenant, you see, these people are making a covenant here, a commitment to doing the will of God. And it says there, now those who place their seal in chapter 10, verse 1 on the document. And then he goes on to list those people. They put it down in writing, just like you did, we did yesterday in the wedding. Guess what? The words were not only spoken, they were signed. We went up in the back room there above the mother's room and the ladies' room. And there we signed what is called a marriage license. It's written there. It's witnessed by two people. In the mouth, the Bible says, of two or more, let every word be confirmed. And so this covenant has been now signed by the best man and the maid of honor, witnessing this, a promise that they made one to another, which now is a legal and binding document. That's what was going on here. These men were signing a legal and binding document. They were sealing the deal, if you would, with all these leaders here in the community. And Nehemiah, of course, being the first to sign on. And then we have all the rest of these names. Now, there are various groups of people that signed on. And I'm certainly not... I don't know why they couldn't have names like Bob and George and Ed and Billy and Sam and, but they don't. And so I am not going to, put you through the pain of me going through and pronouncing all of these for you. But suffice it to say that there are priests there as you read through it. The equivalent of what we call pastors, spiritual leaders, the Levites are there, serving, they were serving in the temple and making the sacrifices and ministering in that way. And we have all those listed out there for you. Jeshua, verse 9, the son of Azaniah, and Buni of the sons of Hanadad, and Kadmiel and their brethren, and then all these guys there that are listed, and Hodijah and Bani and Benui and Ninunu or whatever, and all of that. And it goes on and on and on and on there, and lists all the names of all these people. One I would like to call to your attention, man's name is in verse 15, a bunny. Now, what was the guy thinking to name his son Bunny? And meet my son Bunny. Does he hop? I mean, it's like the boy named Sue almost, in at least in our vernacular. I'm sure it didn't mean that there in the Hebrew, but we read all these names, and it says, now the rest, down in verse 28, of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers are included there. We see not only did they have the pastors and the deacons and the elders and that kind of thing sign this, but the worship leaders as well. They wrote songs, people leading the people in worship at that time as well. The temple servants were there, and all the employees of the church, if you would. And they're all there, and it says here, and all those who had separated themselves, in verse 28, from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinance and his statutes. Listen, these people are all signing on the dotted line. They're all agreeing. Hey, we're not going to just talk about change. We're signing on, and we are willing to change. We are going to change. We're not just going to talk it. We're going to walk it. They were serious about it. I think that's what we need to do many times. We talk about change, we pray about change, but how many are signing on to commit to change? How do you do that? Get together with a brother, another brother, guys, and say, hey, you know what? Keep me accountable in this area. I'm praying. God, I want God to change me. He's showing me here today, and I want you to pray with me. Tell your wife, honey, I want you to start praying. I don't want you to pester me. I don't want you to put me down. I want you to pray that God will help me change in this area. I'm letting you know what I'm praying about and what I want to see God do in my life. I'm tired of living the way I'm living. The reason many times that people don't change is because they don't want or they're not serious about doing it. They just want to talk about it. They want to think it's going to happen by talk. Sort of like Congress. We'll get together and talk about it and talk. Have you ever seen people like that? They talk, 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 and they never do anything. Let's get moving. Let's quit talking. Let's start walking. These guys said, we're willing to do this. We're willing to give and serve and care for the well-being of our nation, of our city here. In our vernacular, it would be of our church, our church body here. We're willing. Now, we see here four aspects of the covenant to which they bind themselves. Four categories or four areas here of a pledge, an obligation to which these terms are binding. The first, of course, is in regards to the scripture itself. These joined with their brethren in verse 29, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to do what? To walk in God's law that was handed down by Moses. What were they saying? Hey, we're signing on the dotted line, man. We're serious. We want to do what God has called us to do. And if we wander, if we stray away, if we don't keep our word, if we head into sin and folly, we welcome you. We beg you to correct us and discipline us and deal with us and let us know. Don't let us go off on our own. Bring us back into right standing and obedience to God and His word. That's what David was praying when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, see if there be any wicked way." I don't want to miss anything, God. I have wickedness in my life. I welcome the conviction of your spirit, the correction of your word. And God, lead me in a way that leads to life everlasting, that brings blessing to others, you see. These people pledge themselves to obey Scripture. They said, "We'll read the Bible, and then we'll do what God says." Well, the reason that matters is that they cannot live as a people, as family and friends and business leaders in the church doing ministry and life together that God honors unless they're willing to obey what God has to say. Isn't that true of us? You've got to be willing to do what God says. So they're saying, hey, what God has stated in the Scripture, this is what we believe here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. And that's why we read the Word of God. And our desire, of course, is when God speaks to us, that we as a body of believers might conform and conduct ourselves into what His path is for us as His people, as to what His standards are of right and wrong and how to treat one another and how to live together and how to love one another and what the priorities of life should be. You see, everything is determined by Scripture, and we must test all these things according to Scripture. So when you read the Bible and it says you're doing something it says not to do, or you're not doing something it says to do, by definition, you know what that's called? What's it called? Does anybody know? Sin. That's right. Good, class. You did great. I'm encouraged. When we sin, what do we do to do? Confess it. Confess it. That's good. Most people will do that. There's a second thing that we see happening here, which is the reason that such radical change took place, is not only do we have to confess, hey, this is sin, and what I'm doing's wrong, and the attitude I'm holding here is wrong, and the way I'm conducting my life right now is wrong in relationship to my wife, to the church, to my brother or sister in the Lord. And so I need to confess it as sin. I've blown it, and then I need to repent. That means, you know what? Whatever's wrong, I got to get right. Whatever's wrong, I got to get right. Right according to who? Right according to God's word. So the question, hey, any areas this morning? What do you need to get right? Thank God He has died for our sins, been put to death on the cross, and that we can be forgiven and then have the power, as we're willing to repent, to have victory over sin. We're not stuck. See, that's what the Bible says. Do you believe that? I believe that would set so many people free. When God says you're forgiven if you confess your sin, if you repent of it, guess what, man? That's the fact. When God says you have victory, you have victory. These people, you see, signed up to honor God's word and listen to Scripture and study Scripture and read Scripture and memorize Scripture and obey Scripture and repent of sin when Scripture convicts of sin and trust the God of the Bible that He's good and He will do what He says He will do. And if we don't do what He says we do, we will be chastened by Him, not because He's angry with us, but because He loves us to get us back on track. We can't really have a church and a ministry and a movement and see transformation in the lives of people personally and in the church body and in the community apart from the truth of God's word. So we see them putting that there right in the beginning, surrendering to the word of God. Secondly, now that God's word is being applied, they now begin to move into where that applies. And of course, we see that in verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. You apply it to your life personally, and guess what? It moves from your life personally out into what? Your family. Your family. They're not going to give their sons or daughters to the people of the land. In other words, what he's saying here, essentially, in our modern day vernacular, is we're not going to let our daughters marry non-Christians. We won't let our sons marry non-Christians. That's not how it's going to go for us as believers. How many of you are single here? Raise your hand high so I can see it. How many of you? Okay, look around, single people. Look around. This is your chance. Listen. You guys, single people, I want you to covenant with me today before God. If you're a Christian, not to marry a non-Christian. I will not marry. I will not date a non-Christian. I will not email in a flirtatious way a non-Christian. I will not post on Facebook, my Facebook page, or whatever dating service you happen to be into that you are willing to entertain any idea in any way, or even exchange an instant message with a non-Christian that could lead to dating and marriage. So important. So important. And if you're doing that right now, you know what? Knock it off. You need to quit it. You need to repent of it. You need to recognize you're playing with fire. Some of you guys will say, but you haven't seen her picture, man. She's hot. I say, yeah, so is hell. So is hell. Some of you ladies say, oh, he believes in God. He believes in God. Yeah, James says, so do the demons, and they tremble. Does he behave in a godly manner? Is there evidence in his life that he's a godly man and a godly leader? And are you close enough to him and hanging around with him well enough to know where he's at spiritually? Or are you just trying to be a missionary dating kind of person? Oh, this is my missionary thing, you know. No, it's not. It's not. I'll tell you right now. Well, my parents don't give me my parents. You're not your parents. You're here now at this time. And you're being told today by God's word. And it's clear here. Is it clear? Or am I making this stuff up? What's the deal? You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well, where Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. That means that you don't marry, ladies, a guy that's way behind you spiritually, maybe even in the carnal stages, you see. You want to be yoked together, both of you, you know, in the Lord. Somebody, you want to marry somebody that has a passion like you do for God, a love like you do for God, a desire to obey God's word like you do for God, to love Jesus as you do, to pray as you do, so that you can walk together and worship together and serve Him together, who believe theologically as you do. Who has the same vision for marriage and family and employment and the priority and the place that things are financially, with the same values, you see. You want to marry someone, in other words, who's with you. Okay? So hear the warning and heed it, single people. God loves you. And listen, if you've come today with a single person and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going, wow, man, he's really bagging on me. Hey, listen, God loves you. You're not here by accident.
And you know what? You can change that right now by giving your life to Jesus Christ before you walk out of this building today. You can leave here a changed man or woman. Jesus died on the cross for you. He shed his blood so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have a relationship with him, so that your life could be changed and you could have the hope of heaven today. But you've got to put your faith and your trust in him. Another thing this tells me is if you're a parent, you know what? You need to make sure our job as parents is to make sure that our children are raised to love and to serve Jesus, and that there's no way in the world, and parents, listen to me on this, that you would ever hand your children off to a non-believer. Well, they just, you know, they're dating them. They really like them. He's a nice kid. Get out of here. Knock that off. Listen, I've got 5 kids. You guys know. My oldest is 27, almost 28. My youngest is 16. I've got 3 sons and 2 daughters. I couldn't imagine handing over my daughters to the wrong guy. It just would freak me out to even think of that. I'm so blessed to have my oldest daughter married to a man who loves God, whose parents love God. He has a passion for God. And they share that passion for God, and to see them growing in the Lord and raising their children in the Lord is such a joy. And being on that, this side of it, I couldn't imagine if she was married to a guy who didn't love God and didn't properly treat her and wasn't interested in serving God. What a heartbreaking thing that would be. You see, we need to guard our children. When they're entertaining, when they're thinking about dating, I know one thing I've made very solid to my children. You know what? You are not going anywhere with a non-believer, you know, by yourself. That's for sure. You want to go in a group with your Christian friends and you're reaching out to a non-believer and there's a group of you? Good. You go. And in that group, there better be other kids that I know that are solid in the Lord. Yeah, but how can you know that? Spend time. Spend time, listen, tune in, pop on the Facebook pages. You can't afford, parents, to be a computer ignorant. If you're going to let your kids on the computer and on Facebook and Twitter and all those things, guess what? You're going to let them go into neighborhoods that you don't know anything about if you're technologically ignorant of that and you can't afford it. Well, I don't know how to do it, man. Well, you better learn. And you better pop on those pages and see what's going on and see what neighborhoods they're in and see who they're hanging with. That's your responsibility as a parent. I'm not saying that that guarantees that everything's going to go well. I'm just saying that, you know what, I'm going to do the best I can and everything I can to stop what is ungodly going on within my power in my home. Yeah, when they leave, they can do whatever they want, you know, before God, I pray for them. But while they're in my home, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I may be ignorant of some stuff even right now. But I'm doing the best I can to pay attention. And I'm doing everything I can to say, you are not going out with this dude that you know. And it's almost like they know better than to even think about it because I've made it so clear. It's like over my dead body and this gun. You're not going out with that. There's no way. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to agree to that. You see, and we see that kind of thing going on here. No, not dating and marrying a non-believers. And then he goes on here, if peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the 7 years' produce and the exacting of every debt. Now, what do we see going on? We see the third point here, that they will worship God, and that worship of God is a high priority to these people.
How's that evidenced? Well, it says here, if they, people of the land, bring in goods or any grain on Sabbath day to sell, guess what? We're not going to buy it because it's a holy day. In other words, there's a day that we're setting aside. There's time that we've set aside in obedience to God that we will not sacrifice, that we will not compromise. We will gather and worship the Lord. I'm not making a Sabbath day requirement, you know, by way of what day you should, you know, do that and spend time with the Lord. I believe, you know, the Old Testament was Saturday. The church started meeting on Sunday because it was Resurrection Day for Jesus, and it was the first day of the week. And so that's why we meet on Sunday. And Paul says in Romans that one man keeps one day, another. Hey, we keep it unto the Lord. The question is, and the key is are you setting aside time in your life to worship God? And is coming together and congregating like this a priority in your life and in your family? For many of you today, you're here. And guess what? It wasn't easy to get out of bed, so I commend you for making it. I trust that because you're here, it is a priority. It's something that's important to you. To gather and to worship the Lord together, to study His Word together. And I realize that that's something that God will bless. Spending time studying His Word, spending time in worship, establishing, you see, in your lives and by the habits that you keep to your children, to your neighbors. Hey, guess what these guys do every Sunday? I see them drive out of their driveway. You know what? I talk to them and they go to church. He says some about Jesus, and every once in a while I've heard them pop off to one another out their side, and I overheard them praise God, and seen them pray before, and see people come over to their house, and there's a sense of something different about those people. Yeah, they love God. And they set a priority to gather in this way. You know what? There's a guy, and I forget, his name escapes me at this time, but he has a chain of fast food places called Chick-fil-A. When he opened up this restaurant, because of his love for God and his desire to keep God the number one priority and not the business, you see, aspect of the thing, although he loved the business, he, against all odds and against everybody's advice with his franchises, says, we will be closed on Sunday so that my employees can attend church. We don't have one up here. There are several down the hill. Man, they have good chicken sandwiches too. They're really good. We need one up here. So let's get on the horn and get one up here. But So go bombard their website today and see if we can't get one. But you know what? The guy loves the Lord, and he's not closing them because, you know, of a business issue. It's because of his love for God and his desire for his people to be able to gather and to worship God and encouragement that way. He has closed those businesses down, and he makes enough money in 6 days. God has blessed him and honored him, and he's been very successful. When the world told him, and the business owners of other restaurants says, I know Sunday's one of the biggest days, and you know that to be true, don't you? Because most of you are going where after you leave here? I've seen you. I've been there in the waiting lines with you. You're going to the restaurants. But you know what? You won't go to a Chick-fil-A on Sunday. That's a man who set out priorities, not driven by the finances or the money. And it's not just something that, you know, he has in theory. It's reality. And he was willing to make the sacrifice. And hey, if God, you know, is in it, then he'll bless it. If God doesn't want me to do it, then he won't. But I'm going to honor God. That's the kind of commitment that these people are making here. Hey, it's important The worship of God is a priority in our lives. And so we see them making that commitment as well. And then finally here we see them not only submitted to the will of God and surrendered to the word of God and in their families and all, but we see them supporting the work of God. How's that? Well, I want you to listen to me and you'll see the often repeated phrase here, house of our God. It's used 9 times, but let's begin in verse 32. It says, also we made ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering, you hear that word offering, into the house of our God according to the fathers' houses at appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds and flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings from the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities, and the priests and the descendants of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouses, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storerooms, which were the articles of the sanctuary, or where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. What's that saying? Well, you see the word first fruits, you see the bringing in of the tithes, bringing in of the sons, bringing in of the cattle, and bringing this all to the house of God. What's that talking about? Oh, some of you are going to get uptight as soon as I mention the word. Today, in our vernacular, it would be talking about tithing, money, giving financially to support the ministry. Oh, no, I brought my friend. You never talk on money. Yeah, I don't. I only talk about money as often as the Bible does, right? Well, it just so happens, if you're here today and know this, and you can rest assured that money isn't the big push for me, because I believe God, where He guides, He provides. I've always believed that. But here we are talking about the importance of giving financially to support the ministry. To give not only, what's left over, well, I'm going to tip God, but to really give not only your tithe, but your offering over and above. You see, because really, we have the mentality with the money that we gain, that God gave us the ability to gain, that a tenth of it belongs to God. That's what a tithe is. That's kind of the popular thing that we've come to believe. And then the rest is mine. Well, listen, all of it's God's. Okay? And we need to have the attitude in our giving of, hey God, I want to show you that I love you and that I trust you. And so I'm giving to you not because I have to, but because I get to out of love for how gracious and good you've been to me. You see, giving should be an act of worship. It really should. Tragically for many, you're guilted into it. Yeah, if you guys don't give, man, it's not going to get done. I got news for you. If you don't give, God will still get it done. You'll just miss the blessing of being a part of it. You see, giving, as I've said many times, is not God's way of raising funds and budgets. Giving is God's way of raising children. How's that, you ask? Well, if you're a parent, you know. They're born with it. That sin nature, that self-centeredness. You buy them toys for Christmas and they didn't earn them. You gave them to them as a gift out of your love for them. And there they are playing with them, and they only have so many they can play with. And while one's playing with one of the others comes and grabs one of their toys and begins to play with it. And they weren't playing with it. They weren't even concerned about it. They were playing with this and so occupied with this, they weren't even paying any attention to that toy. But when the other child comes to grab that toy and begins to play with it, what's that child do that was playing? Hey, mine! Did you teach them that? No. No, no, no. Your goal as a parent? Hey, you need to learn to what? Share. Yeah, we all know that. Why? You know that's good for them, right? And in the long term, that's godly. It's good. It's right. It's crazy that they're not even playing with that toy. And then suddenly somebody else wants to enjoy and play with it. And suddenly they grab it away when before they weren't even concerned. It's just kind of, you go, what's up with you? And then if they cop an attitude after that and say, because it's mine. And so, you know what? And it's not his. And hey, hang on. Who gave it to you? You did. I giveth, I taketh away. You need to share. And you know what? That is an important lesson for them to learn. And you say that, and you amen that right now. Yeah, all of you parents are going, amen, man. I'll tell you what, a lot of peace would happen around our house. Things would flow a lot better if people would just share. Okay, now let's apply that to your giving to God. Well, wait a minute. Now you're getting too personal. Hang on. And listen, again, I'm not chiding any of you that are giving already. I am blessed. You give sacrificially, this church. You guys are truly givers and generous givers. And I appreciate that and have so appreciated that over the years. And so I commend you for your giving. But there are some of you perhaps that haven't stepped up. And you haven't been giving regularly and you haven't been giving generously. You've been giving grudgingly. Well, you know, don't give grudgingly. If you want to, if you're going, oh, I could go to McDonald's or I could give to God and I really want to go to McDonald's. Well, then take it and stay at McDonald's. But then while you do that, ask God to change your heart. That you would love Him over McDonald's. That you would give in a way that what would represent the kind of love that you have for God. And let me ask you this. If God gave to you the way you give to Him, how would things be going? Why'd you say that? You're saying stuff that bugs me today. It really bugs me. You know why it bugs you? If it bugs you. Because your treasure is your money. The Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And these people were giving and giving sacrificially. And they said, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect it. We will not literally let go or let loose. It means to forsake or let slide our giving and our support of the ministry, using the opportunity God has given to us to support the work of God, to be part of it, that we can truly say, hey, look at what God's doing. When we go down to Mexico, when we go to Africa, when we reach out here and help people in the community, when we help other brothers and sisters who are struggling in the body. You see, it's all to your credit as you give and support the ministry here. And give as unto the Lord, learning to share what God has given to you by His grace. I'll close with this story. I was reading the other day about seamen back in the days of wooden ships. Sailors in that day, before the invention of motors, had much to fear, including pirates. You've seen the movies made of those times, storms, diseases. But their greatest fear was that the ship might encounter what they call the doldrums. Now, the doldrums was an area of the ocean near the equator that was often characterized by calm and very lightly shifting winds. When a boat in that day that depended on sails for its movement encountered that kind of a time, it could mean death for the entire crew. I mean, the ship had only so much water and only so much food on it. And once that was exhausted, they would drift or could drift for days if they got into what they called the doldrums, or even weeks, waiting for a breeze to put them back on course. If it didn't, well, then the doldrums would lead eventually to their death. I think that's a good illustration for us as a church. It's easy for a church. It's easy, in fact, not only for a church, but for a marriage, a nation, or a business to get into the doldrums and just drift. I think our nation is in that presently. Just drifting. Just whatever feels good, man, do it. No wind's blowing, man. Don't upset the apple cart, man. Just chill. We're in the doldrums. How do we keep from getting there? Because you don't want to be there. If you're there right now, you want to get out of there. You don't want to be drifting, man. You want to be playing games. The way you get out of those doldrums, the way you keep from those things happening, is to finish strong by surrendering to the Word of God and surrendering to the will of God and supporting the work of God. Make that your practice. Make that a priority. If you do those things, not only will you please God, you will fulfill your purpose and His plan for your life. Max out doing for God and being for God what should be done and what could be done. That's my prayer for my life personally. That's my prayer for this church family, that we would be those who finish, not just finish and make it, but finish strong. Finish well. Let's pray.